Gita is broken into two halves, chapters 1 to 39, and then chapters 40 to 66. And last week, we crossed the barrier, and we got into the second half, the last 27 chapters. And so I'm anticipating that we'll probably finish Isaiah next week. And so we have 27 chapters to go. And you'll remember that last week we were saying that the book is broken down. These 27 chapters are broken down into three units of nine. Three units of nine. And so we have chapter 40 to 48, nine chapters, ending with the words, "There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked." Then we come to the second nine chapters, 49 to 57, ending, last phrase, "There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And then into the last nine chapters, ending, chapters 58 to 66, with the words, "And their worm shall not die." In other words, another way of saying there's no peace for the wicked. There's great promises. This is the some of the most hopeful material in the Bible for the nations, but there's still a word of judgment, because wicked people who cause suffering on planet Earth this morning, God will call them to account. And so it's full of promise, but there is also warning. And you remember that we said that the first nine chapters were concerning deliverance. The next nine were concerning atonements, and then the final nine were the final consummation, wonderful closing chapters of Isaiah. We also said that you can break down those 27 chapters if you look at them in a similar way. I just spread them out in this direction. Okay, the three sets of nine. From 40 to 48, deliverance. From 49 to 57, nine chapters. Atonement. From 58 to 66, the final glory, the final consummation. And we said, okay, we've got nine, we've got nine, we've got nine. Right in the middle here, right in the center, is Isaiah 53, which is the kind of the fulcrum around which this whole last section revolves, the great kind of high points. It would be hard to understand fully the cross from the Old Testament if we did not have this chapter, as we'll come on to see in a couple of minutes. And then, just a brief review, we were pointing out the differences between the first half of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah, and saying, although they're very different, they are one book. Many modern scholars will say they're two books. They'll say the style of Hebrew is different, etc. They call it Deutero-Isaiah, but we've never found a manuscript, Dead Sea Scrolls, anything else, that has divided Isaiah into two books. And in the New Testament, it's regarded as one book. And so even though popular opinion is for a first and second Isaiah written by different people, we said that although they're very different, there is a unity. And we put up some of the differences last week, and we worked through them. First half judgment, second half comfort, first half of Isaiah before the exile, second half after the exile, first half Assyria is in view, the second half Babylon and Persia are in view. And we worked it through that way. We looked at those aspects last week. And then we did just one other thing, is that we began to cover the first few chapters in the second half. I think we got to about chapter 44. And we had an introduction to the concept of the servant in the book of Isaiah. And we'll deal with this much more intensively this morning, But we found that Israel can be diagrammed as a triangle or as a cone, and the apex of the triangle, of course, is the faithful Israelites, Jesus himself. And it shouldn't surprise us, Israel began as one man whose name was Jacob, and God changed it to Israel. And so Israel was one man, and Israel is consummated. The capstone of Israel is in the faithful servant who is explained to us in these chapters. And so we began to look at this, and we said that in these chapters now, and this will take us right through to Isaiah 53, the servant is both Israel and the Messiah. So that's the triangle. And it's at times difficult to know, when we get into the servant's songs, who the prophet's talking about. Is he talking about Israel, or is he talking about the Messiah? And we'll find there's a very good reason why he fuses the two together, very important reason. And then we looked at the first song last week, the first of the four songs, which is quoted in full in Matthew chapter 12, Isaiah 42. And then we just about crept into chapter 43. And let's begin there this morning, although we read this verse last week. Let's begin reading in Isaiah 43. And the Lord says to Israel, Isaiah 43 and verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen." So Israel is also the servant. Verse 12, "It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you." In other words, no idol did this. "And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." And so the nation is a witness nation. And they were set, as we've often said, if you looked at the ancient world, draw a little very simple map here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Okay, this was the, as it says in Ezekiel, Israel was the navel of the world, because all the trade routes from Europe, the trade routes had to come. If you were trading in this direction to Africa, you came through this little land. If you were trading from Africa to Asia, you came through this little land. If you were trading from this direction, you also came through. So it was a crossroads of the ancient world. It's described as the navel. It's rather graphic, isn't it, of the ancient world. And that's why God set them there, so that they could be his witness. And so we said last week that the servant is a witness to God's salvation, but also the servant is a witness against God's enemies, the idols, the anti-God. Okay, and I've put here, if we don't do the first adequately, okay, witness to God's salvation, unless we're also prepared to do the second, and that is to witness against the idols. And so beginning with Moses is in the desert, and he gets a revelation of Yahweh, the God who says, "I am." He sees him at the burning bush, and then he marches back to Egypt, and what does he do? He tells them, and what does he bring down? That's right, he attacks the idols. Because you see, to witness to the one is to attack the other. And one of the tragedies of the church in the 20th century is we're quite happy to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," okay, and point to Jesus and talk about Jesus. But John the Baptist didn't get beheaded for pointing to the Lamb of God, did he? Why did he get beheaded? Because he spoke against the idol of immorality and said to Herod, "You can't have your brother's wife. That was too much." And we'll find in a moment that Jesus was crucified for exactly the same reason. But you see Israel now, and so if you turn over to the next chapter, chapter 43, "You're my witnesses." Next chapter 44, and the last half of verse 8, and you're my witnesses, is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none, says the Lord. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. And then we go into this magnificent polemic against idolatry, the best in the Bible. These chapters devastate the anti-god, the gods of this world. And we'll see in a moment what idolatry really is. But notice in chapter 44, and this is where we finished last week, verse 16, 44:16, it speaks of a man who has a tree trunk, and half of it he burns in the fire, verse 16, and cooks his meal. And then in verse 17, the other half he makes into a god. And then verse 19, the Lord says, and no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire, and have baked bread over its coals, and I roasted my meal over it. Then I made the rest into an abomination, and I fell down before a block of wood. And the Lord begins to expose the deception of idolatry. And this is in the next few chapters. Now let me just say a few things about idolatry in the book of Isaiah. Idolatry is much more dangerous than atheism, because the demonic always wants worship. And so atheism never survives for very long, because if there's atheism, obviously that is demonic. But eventually, what does the devil say to Jesus? What does he want? That's right, he says, if you bow down and worship me. And you see, the demonic realm wants worship. And so atheism never lasts for very long. It appears for a while, and so we've had atheism in the 20th century, but now we're into New Age, we're into neo-paganism, etc., etc., because the demons want to reassert themselves. And so what I've said is a major feature of Isaiah is a polemic against the pagan deities. And I've just put here that the human being is an idol factory. We tend to manufacture idols fast and furiously. Chapters 1 to 39, statements are made about the sovereignty of the God of Israel. Okay, this is the first half of Isaiah now. And that itself is an attack upon idolatry, because in the ancient world, every people had, as it were, their God. And gods were largely racial or tribal. And so if you were over here, let's say in Assyria, and you were down here in Egypt, there was no concept that the gods of Egypt had anything to do with the gods of Assyria. They were national, they were ethnic, they were tribal. So when God says in the first half of Isaiah, he speaks about his sovereignty over all the earth, that is an attack on the other gods. However, in the second half of Isaiah, they are attacked mercilessly, repeatedly, and wonderfully. And I've put some of the references to their being explicitly attacked in the second half of Isaiah. They're seen as a result of spiritual blindness. And that's what we read. Why bow down to a piece of wood, the other half of which have been used to cook your hamburger on? They're unable, this is a big thing in Isaiah, to explain the past or predict the future. And so we will try and use a pagan pantheon in astrology, which is a form of idolatry. Often the pagan pantheon, as it were, in the heavens was connected with a tangible idol on the earth. And it's interesting, and we'll find this in a moment, that when you had you could begin back with Babylon. What did they build at the tower? Okay, the Tower of Babylon is what we call technically a ziggurat, a stepped pyramid. the Egyptians managed to kind of smarten them up a little bit and put a clean surface on them. But a step pyramid was a ziggurat. And whether you find it in Inca civilization, Mayan civilization, Druid civilization, Mesopotamian civilization, Babylonian, it's always to channel down supernatural forces. This is the purpose of the ziggurat, to channel down. And of course that began at the Tower of Babylon. But God says that we might have some demonic astrologers who can get some demonic inkling of future events, but basically they cannot explain the past or predict the future, and neither, Isaiah says, in these chapters, can they affect the present. I might have told you before that Roger Forster was on a debate, a national debate. There were only three of them. One was Roger, one was the Bishop of Durham, and the Bishop of Durham, thank the Lord, is no longer the Bishop of Durham, but he didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe in the virgin birth, he didn't believe in the authority of the Bible, he didn't believe in answered prayer. In fact, it was interesting that he, you know, if you are that kind of person, you can always get on national TV, can't you? You know, they love that kind of stuff, or in Time magazine. But the British press is sometimes pretty shrewd, and he was one night, you know, on TV, you know, hammering away at the fact that the Bible was myth, etc. And Durham Cathedral, which is the next in the country to Canterbury, was struck by lightning, and a wing of it burned down. And the next day, you know, in one of the national papers, it simply said, if that fire wasn't from God, it should have been. So, that was rather nice. And so Roger was debating with the Bishop of Durham, and the third person was an atheist in this debate. And finally, it's interesting, atheists, you know, they kind of have the sense, if you believe, really believe, you know, if you want this stuff, really believe it. And she got really irritated with the bishop. And Roger said she spoke the truest word in the debate when finally she kind of thumped the table and said, if I believed in God, she said, I would believe in a God who does things. To which Roger whispered a hearty amen. But the Isaiah says they cannot affect the present. And to worship them is a betrayal of God's purposes for Israel. I'll explain this in a moment. Because idolatry, of course, is the gateway. This is why it's spoken of for some chapters here. Idolatry is the gateway to every other sin. Every other sin. Now, if I was to stand today on Dodge, it would have to be after the game, okay, when there are people actually on Dodge Street, and I was to stop people and ask them, take a survey, what's the worst sin? What's the worst sin? People would say rape, people would say murder, people would say genocide, etc. You would have to wait a very, very long time for somebody to say idolatry. And if I was to write a universal moral code and I could only include 10 things, I wouldn't put the first two as making no graven image, making no idol. But God did. Because idolatry, as we'll see in a moment, is the gateway to every other sin. Every other sin. Let me just show you one other thing and then we'll move on. I gave you this little statement last week that idolatry is giving divine status to that which is not God. That's what idolatry is. When we do this, we think we control the idol, when in fact the idol controls us. When we give any part of the created order, that includes ourselves, I'm part of the created order. So this might be my reputation, it might be my status, it might be my ambition, it might be my career. That's part of the created order. When I give any part of the created order, whether it's nature, money, sex, etc., the value of God, then it operates demonically, always. And so the idols have their connection point into human life. Sorry, the demonic has its connection point into human life through idolatry. Idolatry is the gateway. Let me just say a couple of things. Idolatry is not primarily, the motivation towards idolatry is not religious. People didn't think in Israel or in the ancient world, you know, I think I'll change my theology. You know, I just like a little better theology than the theology of Yahweh. I think, no, that was never the motivation for idolatry. The motivation for idolatry then was exactly the same as the motivation for idolatry today. And the Baal and his consort Ashtara, okay, Baal was the god of fertility, and his consort Ashtara was the god of love and war. What does that equate to in our society? Money, crops, and cattle reproducing in an agrarian society simply equates to cash, money. And so Baal, basically money, okay, love and war, well, that's just a nice way of describing sex and power, Ashtara. And so idolatry was all about money, sex, and power. And Israel was tempted because the Canaanites, when they go into the land, when they come into the land, the Canaanites, we often think of them as a bunch of peasants, but as Israel came in, the Canaanites were extremely wealthy and sophisticated. And so the temptation to idolatry is not to change their theology, but it's to get a little bit more of what they have. And it's exactly the temptation for us today. We're tempted for exactly the same reasons. Why do people make an idol, okay, of the stock market, or their career, or their ambitions, or their possessions, for theological reasons? Oh no. For money, for sex, and for power. Exactly the same reason. And so when I say idolatry is the gateway to the demonic, do you see what I mean? You don't have to think, well, let's get involved in the occult. No. If you give yourself to any part of the creation, okay, if you give yourself giving divine status to that which is not God, when we do this, we think we control the money, the sex, the power, the idol, when in fact the idol controls us and operates demonically. And that's why we have the flood of the demonic into this society. Secondly, Israel did not believe that the worship of Yahweh and the worship of idols was incompatible. That's why we have this tirade by Isaiah against idolatry in these chapters. And often neither do we. Neither do we. People have their idols of their reputation or etc. And we don't think it contradicts being a Christian. Neither did, and that's why Moses could be up the mountain with God, and they could make an idol at the base of the mountain. They did not think they were rather they thought they could coexist. Okay, but God loves you too much to allow an idol to coexist with you. Thirdly, idolatry, some people say, and it's a nice saying, they say an idol is what you think about in your idle moments, okay? That's a little bit telling. I won't say anything about football this morning, but an idol is what you think about in your idle moments. And that's a nice little phrase, but that's not actually what idolatry is. It's much more dangerous than that. Idolatry is when we try to reconfigure God, okay? We try to reconfigure God so that the God, quote-unquote, will legitimize what we want to do. That's why idolatry is so dangerous, okay? We want to reconfigure God so that our God will legitimize, and that is what paganism does. And we'll see that in just a moment. Now, Marx and Feuerbach, they had what they called their critique of religion. It's called the Marx-Feuerbach critique. And what they did was this. It was quite simple. They traveled around the world, and they say, you know, it's a strange thing that the Indonesian gods look like the Indonesians, and the Polynesian gods look like the Polynesians, and the Micronesian gods look like the Micronesians, and the Greek gods look like the Greeks. You know, all God is a mental projection, okay, to legitimize what we want, what we value. And you know what? They were right. They were right. That's why God gets hold of a little people here at the navel of the world, and he says, now this is going to be the one people, I'm going to give them ten commandments that will apply universally. And the first people, okay, instead of, like the nations, okay, you defining who I am, this is going to be a people, and I, God says, I'm going to define who you are, okay? So no graven images. And so one people that will hold up a mirror that will not distort who God is. And that was the purpose of Israel, and that's why Isaiah has to spend these chapters demolishing the idols. And then I've just put a couple of other things. Idolatry always results in immorality, and that's why wherever you go, whether it's to the Druids, to the Incas, to the Mayans, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Egyptians, etc., there were always, to the Corinthians, there were always cult prostitutes available, always, because idolatry always results in immorality. So you had that in the Baal, in the Ashtara. Now you ask the question, why is there so much idolatry? Why is there so much immorality in our society? Tell me.
Idolatry.
Because there's so much idolatry. That's the point. We don't think we're an idolater, but you see, the immorality gives it away. You see, it's with us as well. And then finally, idolatry always demands human sacrifice. Always demands human sacrifice. Where, again, wherever you go, the Mayans, the Inca, the Druid, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, always, always demanded human sacrifice. And so nothing has changed. Nothing has changed, and so in our society, we have the idol of self-interest, which results in abortion, human sacrifice. We have the idol of nationalism, and so we have the Holocaust, and we have Kosovo. We have the idol of sexual promiscuity, and so we have AIDS and gonorrhea and syphilis. We have the idol of mammon, and so marriage dies and children suffer. You see, idolatry always, at the end game in idolatry is human sacrifice. We have the idol of racism, and so we have apartheid and lynching and urban violence. We have the idol of predatory capitalism. By predatory capitalism, I mean the capitalism that kind of puts no fences around it and will simply exploit and exploit for financial gain. And so what do we have? Third world hunger, disease, and starvation. And so at the end of the game, idolatry in Isaiah always demands human sacrifice. And one final thing, and then we'll move on. Jesus was not crucified for theological reasons. Now, they used theological reasons to crucify him, but that wasn't why he was crucified. He wasn't, and of course you find little verses that said, well, you know, he made himself equal to God by calling God his father, etc., etc. That was basically a trumped-up excuse, okay? There were many heretics in and around the ancient world of that time who were really heretics, but they said, you remember, Caiaphas said, it's expedient that he should die. It's expedient. Why was it expedient? Because, you see, if you're going to be the true witness, okay, let's go back to what we were looking at in Isaiah, if you're going to be a true witness, it says in Isaiah, you have to witness to God's salvation, and you have to witness against God's enemies. And Jesus attacked the idols, and that's why he was crucified. And so he attacks the idol of Mammon, and goes into the temple, and the temple was the center of economic control in Israel. So what does he do? He overthrows the tables of the money changers. They've made an idol of nationalism, and so it's lovely, he makes a friend of tax collectors. Jesus is really outrageous. These are people who have betrayed this God of nationalism, and so he makes one of them his disciple. They've made an idol of the Sabbath. Jesus provokes the Pharisees about the Sabbath and repeatedly heals on the Sabbath day. They've made an idol of racism, and so one of his favorite parables is about somebody who racially was hated, a Samaritan. They made an idol of male supremacy, and so he allows Mary to sit at his feet. Okay, which if you sat at the feet of a rabbi, it was always not just you didn't sit at the feet of a rabbi to learn, you sat at the feet of a rabbi to become a rabbi. You see, Paul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Jesus allowed her to sit there, you see, because they had made a god of male supremacy. They made an idol of the Torah, so he gives a parable about a boy who breaks all of Torah, and yet his father receives him back. They made an idol of the temple, and so he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that was too much for them, and so they had to crucify him. Okay, if you attack the idols, I'm sorry about this, you will be crucified. And our little Doma against Doma signs in Leavenworth are being regularly vandalized, and so I had to find new ones and put them up, because it's fine, people don't mind you talking about Jesus. But a true witness, you see, witnesses to the Lamb of God and against the idols of our time. Mm-hmm. And that's why we have these chapters in Isaiah where we have this polemic against idolatry, which is extremely important. And here we're introduced to a very interesting character called Cyrus. Chapter 45. And verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. That word is Messiah. Cyrus now doesn't know the Lord, but he's called a Messiah, one set aside, set apart for God's purposes, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. In other words, to loose nations from kings who have bound them. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, he's speaking to Cyrus, this pagan ruler, I have also called you by name. Now he had to call him by name because Isaiah is prophesying here 200 years before he's born, which is extraordinary, isn't it? 200 years before he's born. And God says, I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. Beside me there's no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Why? That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no God, no one beside me. And so we have now introduced to us this interesting character called Cyrus. Now, why do I say this man is interesting? Because what we've had, I will go back to our little map here, what we've had is these various empires clashing in the region. And we've had, you remember, Syria over here. We've had Assyria over here. We've had Egypt down here. And a little later on, the Greeks are going to come from over here. Okay? Now, at this point, okay, we have Assyria, and then we have Babylon. Assyria will take captive the north. Babylon will take captive the south. And so God now needs to move again to at least get a remnant back into the land. And so he raises up somebody who is not yet that prominent, led by a man called Cyrus, who had been prophesied about by Isaiah. Persia now moves into prominence, taking out everything in its path, and becomes the great global empire. Daniel was probably somewhere between 14 to 17 when he went over here to Babylon. But he knew there was a prophetic word given that in 70 years God would bring them back. Now, when you get a prophetic word, it's not so you can write it down in your diary and drink coffee. What do you do with the prophetic word? That's right, you do what Daniel did, and you pray, even if it's for 50 years, for 50 years. And God is, Daniel's the great intercessor, and through his intercession, God raises up a man who he says, this man is my Messiah, that means he's set apart. This man is my shepherd, because he's going to shepherd Israel back into their land, and he doesn't even know me. How extraordinary. And he should never have come to global prominence either. But he does, because you've got a Daniel praying away that God's purposes would be fulfilled. And so Cyrus is a very interesting character. I've mentioned, his name is mentioned 200 years beforehand. There are 7 prophecies about him in chapters 40 to 48. 7 prophecies about Cyrus. I've mentioned in 45:1, he's called a Messiah. In 44:28, he's called my shepherd. Now, 2 things. He's a type of Christ because he releases the captives and empowers them to rebuild the temple. And so if you turn to chapter 45 and 22, the Lord says, I've raised up Cyrus. Now, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. I will not turn back until every knee bows and every tongue confesses. You heard that before?
Yeah.
That's right, Philippians chapter 2. That's right. Now, how is every knee bowing and every tongue confessing? Because Cyrus is going to put a little remnant back here. That's why God is raising him up. And that's why God can say, he is my servant and he is my Messiah. He's set aside to, this must happen. I've got to have a little remnant back so that every knee can bow and every tongue can confess. And so he's an interesting character. He is a Christ figure, releases the captives, empowers them to build the temple. And secondly, of course, he is a Christ figure because he will be the one. He will be the one that will finally bring down Babylon. Now, as you all know, Babylon is a metaphor for all the world system in its opposition to God. So when does Babylon collapse? Giving you a little hint here. Okay, as a type of Christ who releases the captives, empowers them to rebuild the temple, is a type of Christ because he brings down Babylon, Revelation 17 and 18. But just follow it through here. Okay, so chapter 46, Bel has bowed down and Nebo stoops over. Bel was the city god of Babylon. They've got to remember Babylon is the empire with global reach at this point. Bel, the head of the Babylonian pantheon, Isaiah says he will bow down and Nebo, that was Bel's son, will stoop over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. In other words, they'll be carted out from the city like trash on wagons drawn by cattle. Basically, they have fallen down. So Cyrus is raised up that Babylon might fall. And so 47 and verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O daughter of the Chaldeans." 47 verse 8, "Hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your hearts," notice what Babylon said. Babylon describes herself in language that is reserved exclusively for God, "who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me." That is Babylon. And repeatedly in Isaiah, that will be how God describes himself. "I am, and there is no one beside me." And that's why Babylon must fall. And so remember, this started in Genesis chapter 11. They said, "Let us build a tower." And God says, if they do this, nothing will be impossible unto them, because they knew that this was how to channel down the supernatural principalities and powers to achieve their purposes, okay? And so God says, I can't have this. But Babylon is still around. Cyrus metaphorically pulls it down so that a remnant can go back. But Babylon will be finally pulled down, okay, not by the type, but by the real thing, by Jesus himself, when he comes in the book of Revelation with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and Babylon falls. And then finally, 48 and verse 20, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim it, and send it out to the ends of the earth." And that's what you find in the book of Revelation. Send it out to the ends of the earth, because finally this world system that demands human sacrifice, that is against all that's good and righteous and true and loving, finally it collapses. And we come to the end of the first nine chapters. This is chapter 48, verse 22. There's no peace. God will not have peace with this system. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And we come into a landing, as it were. We come in for a landing with the end of the first section here. And so here we've been introduced to the servants, okay, who witnesses. Okay, we're not sure whether the servant is Israel or whether the servant is the Messiah, for very good reasons, which you'll see in just... We're introduced to the servant who will witness to the true God, and he will witness against the idols. Cyrus will be raised up through the prayers of Daniel, and he will bring down Babylon. Babylon must come down so a remnant can return, so the true servants can slip into time and space. A virgin will conceive. And so now we go into the second nine chapters. In Genesis, are climaxed in the book of Revelation. And so we have, for instance, and we could track them all through, we have the creation of lights on day 4. Okay, notice the creation of light on day 4. And so we get to Revelation, and the creation of light precedes the sun, okay, day 4, and in the final vision outlasts it, because in the book of Revelation it says, and they have no need for the sun or the moon. Why? That's right, because the glory of the Lord illuminates them, and the Lamb is the lamp. Beautiful, beautiful. So what began is climaxed, okay? We begin in a garden, we end in a garden city. There's the river of life in Genesis, river of life in Revelation. Tree of life in Genesis, tree of life in Revelation. Gold, pearls, precious stones are in the region of Eden, same in the city of God. Okay, Genesis, last Adam. Know what the last words in the Bible are? Anybody remember the last words in the Bible? somebody says, come quickly, that would be good, okay? It's not actually that, not the very last. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, because he is now the Adam that's full of grace and truth, rather than the Adam that... And so we have all that's begun in Genesis is climaxed in Revelation, and so Babylon appears in Genesis 10, and Babylon falls in Revelation 18. But why I mention all that is that I didn't have time to do it, but Isaiah is the great bridge between Genesis and Revelation. I wish I'd have had time to copy, a kind of put a little Isaiah column here, because you remember in chapter 30, you remember it says, and the lights of one day, do you remember, speaks about light in chapter 30, will be as the lights of 7 days. In other words, all that's good about light will be 7 times better. You know, isn't light wonderful? You know, one of the things I love about Nebraska is in Britain, light is kind of grey, we've been there, except for a little bit in June, and Scotland, Tom, is even greyer, as you know, okay? But Nebraska, even when it's cold, it's just a delight to me, you know, even on a winter's day, you know, in February, the beautiful quality of the lights, just such beautiful lights. And what Isaiah says is he says, the light of one day, well, that's good, but it will be 7 times better. And so you could track, you could put in a middle column here, and as I say, I didn't have time to do it, because Isaiah is the great bridge between Revelation and Genesis. And that's why Revelation will repeatedly quote Isaiah, and you've seen some of that as we've been going through. For our last few minutes, keeping in mind that there's a kickoff in 1 hour and 10 minutes, and so I'm being very faithful here, we're going to creep into the second 9 chapters that are going to introduce us in great depth. We've had a little introduction to the servant here. We're going to really plunge into servant theology as we get into the second 9 chapters. And so if you turn then to chapter 49, and we will read the second servant song. The second servant song. You remember we read the first servant song that was quoted in Matthew chapter 12. The first servant song was in chapter 42. I'll put that up again in a minute. This is the second servant song. And so let's read it. Chapter 49, okay, moving into the second block of 9 chapters. Listen to me, O islands. This is the Eim, a technical term for the ends of the earth, the land masses at the ends of the earth. Pay attention, you people from afar. So a remnant's going to go back, but this remnant is for the ends of the earth. Now, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. And so when Jesus is in the womb, the angel comes to Joseph, and he is named. You shall call him Jesus, because he will deliver. He will deliver his people. From the body of my mother, he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. So in Revelation 1, and in Revelation 19, what do you see coming out of the Lord's mouth? Sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, protected me. Verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel. You see, Jesus is Israel. He sums up its prophets, its priests, its kings, its temple, its sacrifices. He is the faithful Israelite. Israel began as one man, and Israel is climaxed as one man. He said to me, you are my servant Israel. Verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Why? To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. And so you see, the gathering of Israel, as I said many times, was a metaphor a metaphor for eventually all the peoples would be gathered out of captivity, out of sin and death, or all people would have the opportunity to be gathered. Just like Israel now is going to be gathered, okay, out of Babylon, they're going to be gathered, but only a percentage of them. Many didn't want to come back. But that's a metaphor, okay, for the servant, not Cyrus, okay, the servant who will gather mankind. If I be lifted up, he says, I will draw all men to myself. And then the second half of verse 6, which concludes the second servant song, very interesting. It says, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. Now this is what's interesting. Paul, in Acts 13 and verse 47, we'll quote this verse. This is Paul's first recorded sermon. He's on his first missionary journey, his first recorded sermon, and is in a place called Antioch Pisidian, Antioch in Asia Minor, the other Antioch. And he's preaching, and he quotes the latter half of verse 6. But this is what he says. Now, who's this about? I will make you a light to the nation so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Who's it talking about, verses 1 to 6? Jesus, that's right. Paul, in his first sermon, speaking about Paul and Barnabas, he says, and the Lord has said about us, that's Paul and Barnabas, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. Well, here's the point, you see, as we move through, is it Israel or is it Jesus? Is it Israel or is it Jesus? Well, Israel is Jesus. And so you see, the mantle of the servants falls on the church because we are his body. Is it Jesus or is it the church? Well, you can't really separate them because where you've got a head, you've got a body. And so Paul says we've inherited the mantle of the Messiah. And so he can take a verse that's used of the servant, the Messiah, and he says this speaks about us because we inherit his mantle. And we'll see that in just a minute. Now I do believe that you do have the next handout, if everything's gone to plan here. And this is the handout on the servant of the Lord. Okay, and there are four servant songs. Okay, we've read the first and the second. And as I said last week, these could stand as independent poems. You could cut them out of your Bible, and the text would be fine without them. Alternatively, you could just have the four poems, and you'd have a complete picture of the incarnation and the work of Christ. They're wonderful. So we have four songs. And the servants is what we call in Hebrew a singular collective, much like the seed is a singular collective for obvious reasons. And if you look through the verses, you'll find that these description, my chosen, my servant, a light to the nations, called me from the womb, named me by name, they are used of an individual. Chapter 42, 49, 49, 49, and chapter 4, an individual, the Messiah. And the same title is used of all Israel, chapter 41, 44, 42, 44, and 43. And so you can see there is something, and as we go on, you'll see it's harder and harder to pull these two things apart. Because Israel is Jesus, is Christ, the body of Christ. And it's for the same reason. Now, I've mentioned before that this material now, this second block of nine chapters, is absolutely crucial. It will be very difficult for us to understand that the God-child, the man of promise, the Messiah, would suffer if it wasn't for this section. Now, the identity of the servants, you've got it in your notes, so I'll just go quickly. At the outset, Okay, when we move into this section, it's Israel. 12 out of the 20 references to the servants in this first section, okay, now we've moved into the second section, but in the first section, refer to the whole nation. 12 out of God's purposes for Israel was to be a light to the nations, to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. We move on, and it becomes clear that two people are now in view. And that is either the two people in view is Israel, that's the base of the cone, and the Messiah, the tip of the cone, or the remnants, including Isaiah himself in the middle. We're not sure, for very good reasons, and it doesn't really matter. But when we get further on, okay, it's very, very obvious, now the servants, because we get language like, all we who, like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if we draw it out, and we have drawn it out for you, looking at the servants in Isaiah, there are possibly three levels in this cone. All of Israel is the servant of the Lord, placed in the navel of the earth. However, Israel, most of them never come back from captivity, but a remnant comes back, and God can work with the remnants. And eventually, the remnant will give birth, the virgin will conceive, and the true servant will be the true Israelites, who will be the suffering servants. And so in these passages, this is all the servants. And at times it's difficult to know exactly who's being referred to, and that's for important reasons, which we'll see in just a minute. So the application of servant theology here is God himself is a servant. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So God himself is a servant, and that's why when Israel came out of Egypt, okay, the servants, if a group was moving through the deserts, the servant would carry the torch out the front, because of course the torchbearer might be the one that falls into the crevasse or is attacked by the hyenas or whatever. And so when Israel leaves Egypt, who carries the torch? God himself, the pillar of fire. In the daytime, as they're traveling through the deserts, under the blazing sun, and if you've been in Sinai, you know it's blazing, blazing sun, who carries the parasol to shield them? The cloud moves as they move, so that they move, isn't it beautiful? They move under shadow all the day long, okay, and God holds the parasol. Now, you remember these pictures of the kind of Mongol emperors as they're moving along? You've got a little servant with the parasol moving along to keep him. And so God is a servant. And so when Jesus steps on the scene, I always used to think that in John 13, he washed feet because nobody else did. So he thought, nobody's washing feet. And then I realized, no. It's his nature to serve. And so after the resurrection, okay, the disciples have not had a good night. They're not great fishermen anymore. Not supposed to be. And so who cooks breakfast? This is the risen, glorified Lord cooks breakfast. Why? Because he wants to. God is a servant. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the servant in Isaiah is God himself. This theology will teach us in a moment that suffering is central, Isaiah 53. And then it will teach us, as I've said, that the church inherits the servant's mantle. Now this is very important. Now look with me, and you've got it on your notes. Chapters 40 to 53. Servant, singular, 20 times. 12 references speak to the whole nation, and the other to the suffering servants. After Isaiah 53, well, after the cross, the church is born. Okay? Because we were buried with him, we were crucified with him, we were buried with him, and we rose with him. And so chapters 54 to 66, the servant now is always plural. Because you see, out of the empty tomb, the church was born. The new vessel that his salvation might go to the ends of the earth. And then just so that you see this, after the resurrection, Jesus gathers the disciples. He's about to ascend, book of Acts. And he says, you remember to them, and he says, and you will receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What's he quoting? He's quoting the servant passages in the book of Isaiah. And so you shall receive power, Isaiah 32:15. You shall be my witnesses, Isaiah 43:10-12. Unto the uttermost parts of the earth, Isaiah 49:6. He's collecting it all together because he's saying to us, you inherit the mantle of the servant. Just like in the Old Testament, a little bit hard to know, well, is the servant Israel or is the servant the Messiah? Well, we don't divide it, you see, because the head has a body. And so when Jesus gives the commission, he's picking up from the book of Isaiah, because now we inherit his mantle. Through to chapter 66, you remember those three sections, and you should have those on your outline, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. We said the first 9 focusing on deliverance, the second 9 focusing on atonement, and the third 9 focusing on the final consummation, the final glory, the final ingathering. And we've been spreading them out horizontally to help us. And when we do that, when we spread out the 9 horizontally, chapter 40 through 48, 9 chapters focusing on deliverance, 49 through 57 focusing on atonement, 58 through 66 where we're going today focusing on the new heavens and the new earth. And we said in the middle of this 27 chapters, right in the middle comes Isaiah 53, and so it's tucked, as it were, as the linchpin of this final section of Isaiah. And we began to say last week that there were in this section 4 servant songs, and we read the first and the second, but we're going to read the second again just as a little review. So chapter 49, we're beginning then this second section where we're going to trace the theme of the servant all the way through to chapter 66. There are other themes, but this is the one that we're tracking. And so the second servant song, Isaiah 49 and verse 1, listen to me, O islands. This is in the Hebrew Iyim, a technical word for the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. And pay attention, you peoples from afar. So this is a message. This is a global message. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. And that's why Joseph is told when Jesus is in the womb what name he's to be called. He shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Verse 2, and he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. So in Revelation 1, Revelation 19, what's coming out of the Lord's mouth? Two-edged sword. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And so we see now Israel. You remember we've been looking at this triangle, which we'll come to again in a minute. And we've said Israel, okay, began, could almost draw Israel this way. It began as one man, Jacob, okay, God changed his name to Israel, and it will be consummated in one man, Jesus, who here, rightly so, is called Israel, because he fulfills in himself the kings, the prophets, the priests, etc., the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, it's all fulfilled in him. And so verse 6, this is the last verse of this song, and the second half of the verse, I think we finished with this last week, it says, "So I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." That's why verse 1, listen to me, okay, and pay attention, the ends of the earth. I'll make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Okay, so this is talking about God's servant, the Messiah. Now the interesting thing, as I said last week, is when Paul goes on his first missionary journey, they go round here to the second Antioch Pisidian, round here. The first Antioch was up here. Okay, they go to Cyprus, and then they sail over and hit Antioch Pisidian. And in Acts 13, you have the first recorded sermon of Paul. He preached before, first recorded sermon, and he stands up, and in that sermon, he's speaking of himself and Barnabas, and he says, "Then the Lord has said about us, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And so what he sees is that the mantle that was upon the Messiah has now fallen on the church.